And I get the thrill of explaining from the book of Hebrews what exactly happened and why somebody needs to put their trust in Jesus. Now, I want to warn you ahead of time, I'm going to do my best not to sound like a seminary professor, but a lot of the book of Hebrews has a backdrop of historical, cultural prevalence, and that is the Hebrew culture. So a lot of what resonated with the people who read the book of Hebrews doesn't resonate with us because we don't have that backdrop. So it's a little bit difficult to understand and fully engage with, but I'll do my best to explain it simple if you do your best to listen simple. How does that sound? Is that all right? We in the Christian church have for a long time kind of gotten familiar with something that we've already said today. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but one of the things that Christians do when they're gathered together on Sunday morning is they talk a lot about blood. And there was a big kind of transition a while back when some kind of seeker-sensitive, mega-church-style churches were kind of emerging where they claimed that they were kind of getting rid of the word blood. You know why they were getting rid of the word blood on a Sunday morning corporate gathering like this? Because people didn't want to hear about blood at a corporate meeting like this. And so over the years, if you've been among the church family, it doesn't really strike you because you just get used to it. And sometimes you even know what that word is referring to. Did you know we sang about blood this morning? Did you know that? Did you catch that line? How many of you caught that line we sang about blood? A few of you. It went like this: when I stand before the throne, at last his blood will plead my innocence. Now, if you're not familiar with that line, would you think about that for a second? When I stand before the throne, at last his blood will plead my innocence. I mean, if you're not comfortable, or if you're not familiar with that, that seems to me, maybe I'm wrong, but that seems to me like a really odd thing to say. Like, what does that even look like? How does blood plead anything? How does blood end up anywhere but on the ground? Or so on. But we've been singing and talking about blood, really, since the church began. And I want you to just think about some of the hymns that we have sung over the years, our parents and grandparents sang over the years. And some of them are really, really shocking and off-putting if you're not familiar with it. Like, this, think of the song, Washed in the Blood. If you're not familiar with that, that's a little bit of an ew, isn't it? Then, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And I think probably the most difficult to grasp, or the most difficult to kind of understand, there's a song called There Is a Fountain. What's it filled with?
Blood.
And if you, and so the theory went with this, with the seeker-sensitive mega churches, the theory went like this: the more you talk like that, the fewer people want to be a part of your church family who aren't already a part of your church family. That was the theory. And so, and then there's another response to that that emerged, which I kind of adopt, which is, why stop singing about blood if blood is important to the Christian faith? Why not just explain the significance of the blood so more and more people understand what we're singing and saying? So the book of Hebrews puts us right there today to say, you've been singing about it. Sure, there's a fountain filled with blood, and blood is going to plead your innocence and all that. But here's what that means, and here's why that's important. And essentially, what we're going to learn is that Jesus is better in this way. His payment for our sins is better than the old way. That's essentially what we see and what we are going to learn together in Hebrews chapter 9. We often don't really pause to think about the role that blood plays in our salvation. And it oftentimes, someone's life, think of this, someone's life, this is the role it plays, someone's life, this is so important, someone's life had to be taken in our place for us to be saved. from our sin and separation from God. Let me say that again. This is how important blood is to our eternal salvation. Someone's life had to be taken in our place. We talk about that a lot, especially when we have our communion service on the first Sunday of every month. We remind people that there's a substitution, that the broken body and the shed blood is Jesus, is, but it is supposed to be ours, but he substitutes for us, and that's why we continue to remind ourselves. But our sin is an epic fail. Our sin is more severe than we've ever thought. And it demands an epic price. There is a terrible price to pay for the epic, terrible magnitude and severity of sin. And blood shows us the seriousness of sin and also the depth of God's love. Blood shows us the seriousness of sin and also the depth of God's love. It shows us why Jesus' sacrifice was necessary, and it also showed us what it achieved. And it's all surrounding the idea of blood. So Hebrews 9 describes to us. Hebrews 9 describes to us, and it starts with eternal inheritance. Blood, right from there to Hebrews chapter 9, eternal inheritance. Look at this. That is why he is the one, Jesus, who mediates a new covenant. So if there's a new covenant, what does that imply? Help me out. There's an old covenant, right? So he's got a new covenant, and this new covenant is between God and people. And so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance that God has promised them. So the author uses the language of inheritance and the language of covenant. And really what he is describing here is something that you and I are more familiar with when we say a will, right? How many of you already have a will written out? Raise your hand, unless you don't want your family to see this. All right, how many of you need a will, think about having one, and you either need to start it or finish it? Anybody else? How many of you, I just lost you because you're thinking about calling an attorney right now to get your will together. Already lost you. So you know what a will is, right? So this is the language. This covenant here and this eternal inheritance here is the language of a will. And the will and covenant are the same word in the Greek. And that's why the author says, now when someone leaves a will, it's necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. What do we call that? A death certificate. When someone has a will, the people that are surviving around that will have to provide some level, some proof, a death certificate that the person who wrote the will, who left the will, is actually dead and gone. So what are we learning in this passage? We're learning that the means of our inheritance is death, and the need for blood is essential. First, we're going to look at the means of our inheritance, which is death. Jesus, this is so important. Jesus has an inheritance. By the way, if you're new to the Christian faith, we believe Jesus is a historical, real, human figure of history, not just a myth and not just a wives' tale that's been passed down by religious zealots or super weak people that need someone or something to hope in, so they've perpetuated this story. We believe that Jesus is a historical figure who has eternal significance for us and our lives. And Jesus has an inheritance that has been stored up for you. And this is the Christian worldview. We read about this in the Bible. But you can't receive what Jesus has stored up for you, this inheritance, unless the person who made it passes away. So imagine Jesus, who's fully God and fully man, he comes to earth and he has a will, an inheritance that he has created and generated for us, but we can't have that inheritance unless he is the one who has created this will, is actually passes on and dies. So the will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. So the primary pathway to experience this inheritance, the primary pathway to enjoy this inheritance and receive this from Jesus is death. In other words, someone has to die for this inheritance to be kind of released and available. Does that make sense? That's the simple part. But because a death has occurred, you can receive the eternal inheritance that God has promised him. So, really simply, God has left a will. God has left us a will. And there has been a death in order for that will to be released, in order for that will to be available. At its core, there is an inheritance that's won by Jesus, and here's what it involves. There's five things or more that the will, that the inheritance involves. Number one, the inheritance involves forgiveness of our sin stain. What does sin mean? We need to make sure that you have, that everybody understands sin. Generally, you can define sin theologically this way. It means that there's a mark, it's a mark of perfection, and sin is missing the mark. Sin is God's holy perfection, and we as humans just fall short of that in one way, shape, or form. It could be what we do, it could be what we're not doing. It's the sin of commission and omission. It also means disordered loves. Well, what does that mean? It means letting my heart trust and treasure anyone or anything else above and beyond God. Disordered loves. It also means pride, trusting and treasuring myself. What does that mean? Living for my own glory instead of God's. Sin means that I trust my own effort instead of God's effort. That's pride. It's the pride of life. I put myself in the position of God. I rely on myself. I depend on myself. I decide for myself. I live for myself, and I glorify myself instead of living for God's own glory or magnification, right? And that's the sin of pride. I'm first. I'm above. God's second. He's helping me. I'm not serving Him. He's helping me accomplish my goals, dreams, and ambitions. That's one way to define sin. No doubt, this inheritance implies some other benefits too, not just the forgiveness of living that way, but also our future resurrection. Do you know in the Christian faith that it is a core essential belief that when Christians die, they don't stay dead? Did you know that? We sing about that. We celebrate that. And by the way, baptism, water baptism, did you know, represents that? They go down under the water, symbolizing the death of Jesus, and then up out of the water, representing new life and resurrection life. It's a full-on symbol, metaphor of the idea that we have a future resurrection, a bodily resurrection, where those who belong to Jesus by faith, those who trust Jesus, are raised from the dead and spend eternity with God. Those who have died will not remain dead. Then, a new resurrected body, meaning the body that God designed you to have, the body that you were created to have, the best version of yourself is a part of the inheritance. And everybody said, amen. Finally. More favor, less labor. Finally. The body you were designed to have before sin, disease, and death started to take its toll. The best version of yourself. And also, a new heavens. This is an inheritance that with Jesus involves a new heaven and a new earth. That what we will experience together as the bride of Christ will be dwelling forever with Jesus, our groom, and we will dwell together in a new heaven and we will dwell together in a new earth. It's not some spacey, far-out, cloudy area where we're kind of hopping from cloud to cloud with our baby diapers on and playing the harp. It's a flourishing. Think of the Garden of Eden before the fall. And then, the most important part of the inheritance, the greatest part of the inheritance, the one that's the easiest to forget if you've got your mind on the pearly gates and the roads that are paved with gold, and you have your mind on seeing all your loved ones and your and maybe some of the biblical forefathers and mothers of our faith, where you're like, I'm always going to ask them this or ask them that, or I want to reunite and catch up. That's often our thought of heaven. But the most important part, let's not forget, is in heaven is Jesus Himself, our rescuer. And we get to dwell with and be with and know and be known by Jesus forever, eternally. What does that mean? Limitless time. It's our. I don't know about you, but my tiny brain can't take in words like eternity. He is our greatest reward, who we are most looking forward to seeing and being with. And Now it's going to get intense. You ready for this? Now it's going to get intense. This inheritance, in this inheritance right here, these five things, in this inheritance, the need for blood is essential. The need for blood is essential. In particular, he is someone who has paid. Someone always had to pay because in the system that God has set up, blood is the main essential. So here we go. In fact, according to the law of Moses, right now we're in the old way, the old system, the old rules, the old regulations. Nearly everything was purified with blood. What do we use now? Clorox wipes? Bleach? When you got to get something clean, you got to get that stain out. I don't know what they're telling you on TikTok with the life hacks on how to clean stuff, but there are ways to clean stains. Nothing capable of cleaning in our own soul the sin stain of living pridefully, missing the mark, or our disordered loves. Nothing cleans that stain. In fact, everything back in the old system was represented by purifying it with blood. Why? Why is that necessary? Because for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Sin is the stain that separates us from God, that creates that disconnect and that wall of hostility that's between human beings and God. And back in the old system, the old covenant, back in the law of Moses, blood needed to be sprinkled. It was sprinkled over the altar. It was sprinkled inside the tabernacle, inside the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant. And when we remember Jesus' blood sacrifice, we do so by sharing it, remembering during communion. And we remember the power and importance of what blood does. And we should be hearing the same message that the Old Testament Israelites heard, that blood purifies that sin stain that separates us from God. And participation in a covenant with God requires purification. Let me run that by you again. In case you're thinking of how you're going to reheat your tailgate food. Participation in the covenant that God has set up in the old world and in the old system required purification. Participation required purification. Now, in order to be purified and forgiven and gain access to God, one needed blood. And that blood, as I said, was kind of sprinkled over all the things in the tabernacle. And that blood represented the purification of their own sin. But Jesus loved you so much. His heart was for his own creation and was for glorifying his Father in heaven so dramatically and so thoroughly and so supremely that he gave himself for you. That he did that out of his own ambition. Not primarily because we were valuable, but primarily because he is merciful and gracious, and he is the essence of love. And he made an important change to what Moses said. Do you see here how it says, in the law of Moses, everything was purified with blood? Jesus changed that. And Jesus said, everything will now, in the new system, in the new rules, with the new payment, will be purified with my blood. Not with the blood of animals. Not with the blood of creatures. The old way of paying was the law of Moses, animal blood. The new way of paying, my payment, which is a better way of paying, is an expression of my love, the spilling of my own blood. So Jesus's blood is supreme, and it solved our problem once, and it solved it for all time. Because in the book of Hebrews, you remember, maybe you remember week one, we were talking about how in the Old Testament there was an old way, and the author of Hebrews is saying, I know you do the old way. I know you're all in on the old way. I know that the law came from Moses, and Moses said, this is the way, but the author of Hebrews is saying, that was the way, now there's a new way. There's a true and better way of reconciling with God. And the new way is a different payment for human sin, and it's Jesus's blood that is used to purify us. Only his blood, which will fully and finally take away the sin stain and allow human beings to be in the presence of a supremely holy God. That's how the system changed. That's how the old way gave way to a new way, which back then there was a good payment. Now Jesus is the better payment. His blood is the new and better way to fully and finally take away sin. Now, we can't miss this. The fundamental need for Jesus' blood, we have to kind of pause this. We've seen this already, but we're going to pause here. For without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. Now, this is important because I think in our culture, we can reward people who are passionate, right? When you see someone who is passionate about their faith and they're on fire and they're like all in on their faith or they're all in on anything, really, they kind of get a pass to say, what more could someone want than someone to be passionate? Well, check this out. Passion without shedding of blood still leaves somebody stuck without forgiveness. Excitement, zeal, ambition, passion will not reconcile what's if you think of it, it's no different from standing in front of somebody that you've just bought something and they are asking you for payment and you start to tell them how excited you are about what you're buying. And you just start to amp up and ramp up the intensity about how incredibly excited you are. I'm going to use this. This is going to change my life. I'm so grateful you're selling this. I'll send you pictures of me using it and my kids enjoying it. I will. And at some point or other, the person who is selling you that product doesn't care about your passion. What do they need? They need a payment. I don't care, buddy. I really don't care. I need payment. And in a cosmic, more supreme way, God doesn't reward passion as a payment in exchange for sin. He also doesn't reward us or doesn't allow us to pay for sin with sincere positivity. It's not about turning over a new leaf and getting ourselves all the kind of self-love and self-help we can. It helps us. All that stuff helps us succeed in the things that are important here on earth. But positivity doesn't ring the bell for paying the price of sin stain. It's too deep. It's too thorough. It's oftentimes, by the way, also I've noticed that a lot of us do the right things and end up discovering at some point we did the right things for the wrong reasons. Positivity, no matter how sincere, doesn't pay that price. Self-improvement doesn't pay the price. In fact, without the shedding of blood, we are stuck and stranded and separated with no forgiveness. Sincerity, passion, self-help, focus. Changing course in my life, turning over a new leaf, getting a fresh start, changing the way I think, starting to be more and more positive, all of that will help us here on the planet, but it still helps us in a way that doesn't reconcile and help us find our way over the wall of hostility that separates us, which is a wall of hostility based in and rooted in and built on the sin of pride, the sin of disordered loves, and just generally missing the mark all the time. Not even close to the purification that's needed. Two fundamental principles that we learn in theology. Number one is our sin is more severe than we tend to think it is. This is why those things don't solve the problem. We tend to call our sin minimal words. I don't know what you call sin in your home, but it's easy to call it things like mistakes. I mean, mistakes are mistakes, and sometimes mistakes are, I think mistakes are one thing, but it's completely different to call our sin a mistake, right? I think we can prove that theologically. Some people have kind of evolved and they've gone beyond mistakes and they call it flaws, failures, certainly even better words. But this sin is a cosmic rebellion against a perfect, holy, supremely just God who is the rightful king and creator of the universe who deserves our wholehearted loyalty. And because of not getting that, the penalty for that is death. That rebellion penalty is death. And this was the way it was right from the start. Do you remember, some of you may not be familiar with the story of Adam and Eve, like the opening book of the Bible called Genesis. Genesis means the beginning, and in the description of the beginning, we have these two human beings, Adam and Eve. They were warned by God, hey, you can have everything, including you can have me, but here's what you can't have, the fruit from that tree. Then they saw that that fruit was enticing. They sampled the fruit, and then the whole creation comes crashing down, and now they're torn and separated from God, and they were chased out of the garden, and God records these words, now you or they will surely die. It's always been catastrophic. It's always been severe. And that's how it's described in Genesis chapter 2. God has always been holy, and sin has always been catastrophic. And death is and has always been the punishment for sin in the old system and in the new system, the old rules and the new rules, the old covenant and the new covenant. Secondly, another foundational principle of Christian theology is God is more supremely holy than we tend to think he is. We often imagine God as just a bigger version of ourselves, or maybe a smarter, wiser version of ourselves. But we come to think of him as the problem. Like, God, I don't understand. You know humans are weak. You actually created us, and we failed with our flaws. We've made lots of mistakes. And I don't quite understand why you can't just overlook the mistakes I'm making. I don't understand why you can't just overlook. Can't you understand why that person has done what they've done and overlook it? They should get a pass. If you're compassionate and empathetic and you have mercy, they should get a pass for their sin because you can understand why it happened, maybe determinism or some other reason that's justifiable. Why can't he just expect we're going to sin because we're fully flawed and he knows it, and why can't he just overlook it? The reality is God is white, hot, pure, like the burning of 1,000 suns. The fact of the matter is that the holiness of God is the apex of his excellency. That the psalmist says, who is like you, O God? Who? Where? Who is like you? Among all the gods, who is like you? Who is like you who is majestic in holiness? That's such a great combination of words. Your holiness is majestic. There is a rulership about your holiness. So God is so holy that he cannot dwell in the presence of sin. He certainly can't dwell in the presence of sinners. And the reason is because God is more holy than we have ever thought. He is so concerned with justice that he can't simply forget about sin. He can't just overlook it. And I'm curious, how many of you, there's a personality style that tends to be a justice personality style. Do any of you just instinctively, naturally, and normally have a hard time overlooking injustice? Where are you? Would you raise your hand nice and high? It's not fair to the rest of us that you keep your hand down nice and low. You know what I mean? We want to see who you are. We want to see who you are. So God has even made some of us in his image, and the part of the image of God that we bear is that we have a justice personality, which means that kind of leads us. That's how we see things. That's how we think about things. And a lot of our interaction with the world is through justice. That's wrong. And if you're in a family of people who don't have that personality style, they say things like this to you all the time. Just get over it. Come on. Why can't you just accept it? Get over it. Let's move on. Why are we still talking about this? And then you say, because it's wrong. And then they're like, but of course it's wrong. But they're just a toddler. Leave them alone, for goodness sake. 3 years old. But justice is God's inability to allow sin, anything that violates his own character and his own holiness, to just go unrecognized and unpunished. Not a single sin that's committed in all of time that God will allow to go unpunished. Either God punishes that sin in us, or by his mercy, he punishes that sin in Jesus. who became sin. The one who knew not sin became sin so that he could absorb all of the punishment, or the Bible word is wrath, for that sin. So somebody pays for sin. This is the wild news that comes out of the Christian faith. Somebody paid for sin. And somebody pays for sin. Either one day I will pay for my sin, or one day I get to say, I'm just here, but I'm not here, God, standing before you on my own. I'm actually resting my trust that Jesus' payment was enough, and Jesus is advocating, calling your name, and says, I know that person. They know me, and I know them through faith, by their faith. Sin is an epic problem. And it requires an epic solution. And that's why Jesus came, and that's why he shed his blood. That's why we sing about blood, talk about blood. It's the main essential of the good news of our faith. It's an epic problem which needed an epic sacrifice. Why? Because God is more holy than we tend to think he is. And when we diminish either, when we diminish the seriousness of sin or the holiness of God, then we might make somebody feel better, but we end up diminishing what Jesus has done. And we imply that we can overcome the seriousness of sin by being polite, good people, doing good deeds, random acts of kindness, trying to balance the scale between less bad stuff and more good stuff. And if I get to heaven, then maybe one day God will look at my scale and say, no, it's the good outweighed the bad. But if sin weren't a big deal, and God weren't truly holy, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. He would have said, y'all, listen, God would have said, you make mistakes, you have flaws, just do the best you can. Be passionate, be sincere. There's all kinds of random acts of kindness. You can just be a decent person. Don't be a turd. Let's start with that. And then when you get to heaven, we say, hopefully you did enough, right? But sin is such a big deal, God's holiness is such a big deal, that Jesus had to die. He had to die to express that. And by the way, if Jesus didn't come to die, the good news wouldn't be that glorious. It would be like okay news, interesting news. But there's so much blood because there's so much sin, so much serious sin. And this is why the rules involve so much blood. It made people realize how serious the problem of sin is. But Jesus solved that problem once and for all. Jesus' blood is supreme, and it solved our problem once for all time. Jesus is not. This is important. This is important. If you're outside the Christian faith and you're kind of middling around or mulling around like bookstores, and you're looking at self-help, and you're looking at religions, world religions, Eastern religions, or whatever, all of the real legitimate religions, do you know this? Acknowledge there is, in fact, a historical Jesus. Did you know that? There isn't a credible world religion that doesn't admit or acknowledge that there is a historical Jesus. But what they will say is that they will say that that Jesus is just a religious teacher, or that that Jesus is just an influential religious leader. And it's so vital for us to recognize that Jesus is not just a good teacher. Was he a good teacher? He had tremendous authority in his teaching and insight. Life-changing. Was Jesus an influential religious leader? I mean, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him every Sunday and in between, hopefully. Totally influential. But back in the old system, the high priest had to keep over and over and repeatedly had to keep making sacrifices to deal with sin, because every sacrifice was good but not adequate. So that sacrifice of blood from those animals had to happen over and over and over again. But it didn't achieve the real remission or the real expunging, the real covering of sin. But Jesus, his blood covered that sin, expunged that sin, absorbed that sin, wiped away that sin. As far as the east is from the west, that sea goes into the sea of forgetfulness. How did that happen? Because of the power that is in the blood of Jesus. It fully and finally satisfied the payment for sin. He did it. He does it. It's the perfect sacrifice for sin. But now, no more old system, no more old rules, no more, we're not doing this anymore with the high priest that goes in and sprinkles blood and brings an animal in and puts his hand on the animal and all the sin goes to the, we're not doing that anymore. There's a better payment for sin, according to the author of Hebrews, but now, once for all time, Jesus has appeared at the end of the age. What did he come to do? To remove sin. Not just to have a bunch of happy, polite people on the planet saying, be nice to people. We're Christians. You should be nicer, and we should make movies. Go see our good movies. They really make your heart, it warms your heart. So much more, so much better, so much more vital. He came at the end of the age, which is the church age, which we're in right now, to remove sin. How did he do that? By his own death as a sacrifice. This is why we have people getting water baptized. This is why we sing on Sunday morning and we use our voice. We sing out loud in public, even though we don't want to do that because we're not good singers and someone might hear us, but we do it anyway because we're celebrating this. And the implication of this fact is hard to miss. If Jesus has ushered in a new age, now in the climax of church history, then why go back to the old rules? This is what the author is telling the Hebrew people. Why would a person want to go back to the old rules if now someone has fully and finally satisfied this payment? Nothing more is needed to satisfy and solve our sin problem. But it seems like when we're here among our lives and in our lives, there's always something more to do. How many of you have ever said, this is a phrase that's spoken in my house on a daily basis, more laundry. There's always laundry. Always laundry. Nonstop, never ends. There's always laundry. By the way, it's important to tell you that I'm not saying that. The person who does the laundry is saying that. How many of you look at your house and you wish you could enjoy it, but every time you look at your house, all you see is all the things that needs to be done? How many of you used to have a camp, but after you thought camping would be fun, you realize it's just another series of things that you have to do during the summer, so you sold your camp? You had a boat, and you thought, I'm going to love this boat, except I'm now realizing that I work more on my boat to keep it clean and stored than I work on my own home and vehicle. I hate this boat that I bought. I hate the people who are on that boat. I'm selling the boat. I'm giving the boat away free. I'm abandoning the boat. Why? Because it's constantly more to do. Do you know that one of the reasons why there's more to do is because we're on this side of the fall, the sin and brokenness of our world, that it's never done, it's never enough, it never fully flourishes, it's never finally complete, where you walk away and you say, okay, now that's done. Because as soon as we're done, it starts to erode. It starts to weather. I made the mistake of thinking for 15 years of my life that when you have homeowner appliances like lawnmowers and snowblowers, you could just roll them up into the backyard and when you need it, come get it next season. And then I discovered things erode just by, I don't know, not even being used. Things get rusty and stuck and fail. It always something to do here on earth. Take our kids to school, pick them up. Cook the dinner, eat the dinner, go shopping again for more dinner ingredients. Cook the food, eat the food. Sweet Jesus, when does it end? Always something to do. But that's just here on an earthly level. Can you imagine as far as what that might look like if we had to do that for the afterlife? Can you imagine what needed to be done if the job of reconciling ourselves and bringing us back to God in right relationship with God rested with us? You talk about having things to do on your to-do list. Here's what I have to do in my material world, but in the spiritual world, there's a lot to do. I have a lot to keep up with. I have a lot of work to do. And what if you had the stress of continually having to work to earn your salvation or balance the scales? Some people do. They carry that stress. I have to do more. I have to do it with more zeal. I have to do it more faithfully. I have to do more and do more. Why? So that God accepts me and receives me, and they have that stress in their mind and their heart. Or the stress of really not ever knowing what the scales are. Right? Anybody get stressed going to a car dealer and you don't know what this actual cost of the car is? Only the wizard behind the curtain knows what the actual cost of the car is? And then you get stressed because you're trying to figure out, what's the actual price? What am I actually going to pay? Well, I know what number you said, but what kinds of voodoo magic are you doing back there with shells to actually come up with that price? I feel like in some ways we would go borderline insane if we knew that God was keeping a scale and only He knows how we're doing on that scale. And we're trying to make sure that when it finally comes down to it, that we're actually, it's going to land in our favor. What if you feared that this work of appealing to God and paying for our sin would never end? What if we feared that it would never be finished? Not ever. What if not ever? Now, this makes for some epic bad news, and here's why. And just as each person is destined to die one time, this is important if you're kind of like dabbling in reincarnation. If you kind of subscribe to the biblical worldview, it says that we're destined to die one time, and after that will come a judgment. After that will come a judgment. The Christian worldview says that the death rate of human beings is 100%. Everybody dies. There is that one day, and that one day will you face judgment. It's inevitable. And God's judgment is just like a hurricane forecast. You know how they worked out these forecasts, by the way? Have you noticed recently in the last several years that every storm is a hurricane storm? Have you noticed that? Blowing through parts of our city and town. I mean, there's things like microbursts. What's that new phrase, too, for a storm that's kind of epic and catastrophic? What's that called? What are those storms? This is a terrible way to do public speaking, by the way, where you don't know what the name of it is and you're just asking for the peanut gallery to participate. Terrible way. But now I'm curious. There's a storm. It's not a microburst. What are these recent storm... What? Cycle? I think we're getting warmer. Cyclone? What is it? I don't know. Sorry. What is it? Vortex. No, that's a great word, but not the one I'm thinking of. It's like something bomb. A bomb cyclone? I think that's Navy talk, Jim. I think you're PTSDing over there on me is what you're doing. It doesn't matter. Listen, here's how I want to kind of land this. Listen to this. When you and I get these warnings on our phone, there's a difference between a watch and a warning. The watch says, be on the lookout, this might happen. When you see the warning, what does that mean? It's already happening. It's already happening. Something has to be done. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to take risks that are unnecessary, especially when they're weather-related. And if I got a notification on my phone that says there is a hurricane warning or a bomb cyclone vortex, and it's a warning, what it means is it's already here, it's already happening, you have to respond, you have to take cover, you have to do things to prevent the bodily harm for yourself and the people you love. This is a warning, this is not a watch, and God says in the book of Hebrews that it's just as each person is destined to die once, they will eventually, after their death, face judgment. This is a warning, not a watch. This is far more significant than a storm warning, which for most of us, we have some insurance, we get into some shelter, take cover, and when it blows over, we kind of file a claim and we start to rebuild that part of our lives. This is once and for all human beings face judgment. What in the world should we do to protect ourselves from the imminent warning that God has given us that we're going to face a judgment? Some people work harder. Some people try harder. Some people just get nicer. Other people say, I should start to study some religion books. Maybe I should do more good than bad, as we've mentioned. Lock down on passion. Get more sincere in my faith. But man, once you start to feel that hurricane coming and that starts to rumble and buildings start to move and sway and the ground starts to kind of turn up and turn over, when God's judgment is an enormous, terrifying, inevitability heading our way, we do something. We respond to that. We need a place of refuge. We need someone who can bear the brunt of that storm for us. And the good news, here's the good news. If you're still with me, you're going to get some good news to that bad news, and here it is. So, even though there's a judgment, even though we're destined to die, even though each person is going to face it, according to the Christian worldview, also Jesus was offered once for all time as the sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He offered himself to take away. He died once. He faced the judgment. And on behalf of every single person in who trusts in him, he carries the brunt. He takes the brunt of that judgment. That's the good news. That's the reason why we sing and celebrate. That's the beautiful news about Jesus, that only he can do it. Only he can save us. Only he can absorb the wrath of God for the judgment to come. Either Jesus pays for our sins or we do. And here's the good news. One day he's going to return again, not to deal with our sins, it's already been done, but to bring salvation to all those who are eagerly waiting for him. And now we eagerly wait for him. And now I want to compel you and invite you to do something specific, and that is to consistently stir your affections for Jesus who bled for you. Stir your affections. It's like a little girl on her porch who knows that her mom is on a journey and she is gone for a while. And to remind herself about her mom's return, she looks at her picture. She reads her letters. She puts her fingers on her handwriting and says, "This is my mom. I love her. And I'm far from her in distance, but I have affection for her, and I can't wait for her to return. And to remind myself that she's coming, I'm stirring my affections with pictures and letters and words." And this is what God's left for us to do, that even though he hasn't returned yet, that we anticipate his return, and in the meantime, we stir our affections. And we read Jesus' letters to us that came to us from God in the form of the Bible, and we remind ourselves this is his letter that he's written to us. We do the equivalent of getting with him in prayer and solitude and reminding ourselves that I miss him. I look forward to seeing him, and I will one day be with him, the one who rescued me by bleeding for me. It's life-altering and life-changing. We gather corporately to remind ourselves of his fame. All of that so that we're more eager to be with him. All of that so we keep track of the fact that we cannot wait until our rescuer returns to save me, not just to save me, but to bring me home. Would you pray with me, church family? God, thanks for this book of Hebrews, for providing for us a better payment. And I'm mindful, God, that in our church family, whether someone is tuned in live stream or is here in person, that not everybody grew up with this faith background, not everybody grew up with this angle, not everybody is comfortable with the idea that they have failed God, failed you, that they're fallen short, that they're living pridefully, in some cases disordered loves. And I recognize that, Father. I recognize that there are some who are just processing this now for the first time. And we just know that you're at work, that you can do something special because your Holy Spirit pursues us. And I pray that you'd bring them relief from the sense of this bad news, that judgment is on its way, it's inevitable, and it's worse than any storm warning. And I pray that the good news would come alive, that there is a rescuer who has spilled their own blood, who has paid the payment with a better payment that's once and for all. And we pray together that you would stir our affections for our rescuer, that we would anticipate his return, that Jesus' return would be something that we take hope in, that we rest in, that gives us inner peace, knowing that he's on his way back and we don't have to do more to be accepted and approved, but instead that we rest in all he's done, that our trust is enough by faith to live in this grace forever. And we pray that you'd bring us that faith, God, that we need to be rescued and redeemed. And I pray that you'd help us to see and sense all the ways we've been trying to save ourselves, all the ways in which we have been relying on inadequate payments for our sin, maybe the ways in which we have minimized your holiness, or we have minimized the severity of our own sinfulness. We just pray today that everything we need, we would find in you, it would come from you, it would be stirred by you. We pray that you'd save souls today who say, I no longer trust myself. I no longer live for my own glory. I no longer believe I can hit the mark. But the good news is there is someone who has hit the mark perfectly. There is someone who has paid the price permanently. And I trust his work on my behalf. And I pray that you would make that, cause that to happen in hearts today, we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love Is for Us. And again, why are we singing? Not because it's time to sing. We're singing because we have something to sing about. And we do so with joy.